Good morning. If you're a guest with us today, we welcome you. And we want to make everyone aware, just one more time, of our Vacation Bible School coming up June 5th through the 7th. And what's, I don't know if this is unique about our VBS, but something we want to push is that this is an invitation for everybody. This is for our kids, for our teens, for our adults. Everybody's going to have something to do and to be a part of this. In particular, our kids are going to have the classes. Teens will be will either be in a class or they'll be helping and volunteering. And then our adults are going to be invited to a seminar again this year. And we have a professor from Harding coming to lead that sort of town hall discussion on parenting. But it's going to be something for everybody. And so we invite you, we encourage you to come. There's going to be meals each night beforehand. Be looking in the Northeast News about that. For perhaps sign-ups for those things and be looking for some of those things. I think there's going to be a needs list coming out in a week. And so this is an event, just like it was last year, for us all to partner on a congregational-wide event and be able to work together for the sake of discipling our children, whether you have children or whether you're a grandparent or whether you're here as a single person. There is room for us all, and we're hoping and inviting everybody to come. So, still a little illustration, if you will, humor me. Raise your hand if you're invited to Vacation Bible School. All right, everybody's hand should be up. Everybody's invited. We'll hope you'll come and be a part of what's going on. A lot of time and energy from some of those who make up the VBS committee have been working really hard. Hope you'll be a part of that. Just you being there, even like I said, even if you don't have kids, just you being there is going to encourage people and gives us opportunity for more fellowship. And just looking forward to that. Hope you'll plan to be here. In other news, happy Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. I hope you guys have great plans for that. And when we say Happy Mother's Day, we want to say Happy Mother's Day to all of our mothers here in Northeast, whether biological, adoptive, foster, single, bonus or step, expectant, grandmothers, maybe grieving, or spiritual. You don't have children of your own in any of these senses, but you're here and you're able to pour into the sons and daughters of God in the family of God, in the Church of Christ, and that's all of us play a role in mentoring one another. And so if you're any of those, we thank you and we honor and celebrate you today. We understand that Mother's Day, we can come to it with all sorts of emotions when you come to church on Mother's Day. But wherever you find yourself, we hope that you can, as a woman, a part of this church, that you can relate at some level in terms of what we're celebrating today, and just let you know we see you, we honor you, and we thank you. And so today we have a little bit different of a Mother's Day type sermon. And that is this, is that we're doing this in the midst of a series that we started last week, kind of building off what we talked about in our Easter series. And so that's the way it's different. It's not this standalone Mother's Day sermon, but we're talking about it in context of the resurrection and what it means to be a mother today in the light of the resurrection. And then we'll pick up again on Father's Day, come back to this theme and ask, what does it mean to be a father in light of the resurrection? And of course, this year I've got all sorts of insights on motherhood and fatherhood now that I have a 11-week-old. But we just want to look at Scripture today and honor you and challenge you as mothers and as parents or as mentors to live in light of the resurrection. But before we get there, and we're going to do this quick, is kind of review what we've said in this series. In our Easter series, we gave an overview of the kind of worldview of Scripture, which is that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, that Jesus was vindicated means he was set up as Messiah and Lord and King of all kings when he was resurrected. And then when we die, that we go into this intermediate disembodied state at death, but then our hope, the Christian hope, is to be bodily raised from the dead. And for the faithful, there will be a bodily transformation that will be fit for the new creation and new creation which is coming. But in Scripture, as was pointed out by Doug this morning in our communion thoughts, when we talk about this idea, this future hope, what's interesting about it, it's not just something in the future. And it's a challenging part of Scripture. But we're actually invited. And that's the whole point of the resurrection, is that we're invited to step into the future now and live in light of the future hope that we have. And Jesus was the first fruits of that. He gives us a down payment of that through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that's all in future view of the new creation that we step into now. And so that leaves you and me living in the middle, which is the title of this series, in which we live in this already but not yet reality of the kingdom, where God has set up the kingdom, yet he's still continuing to advance the kingdom. You can say we're saved, but we're also being saved. And so in that sense, we live between the present age passing away right before our eyes, in the middle of that, and the new age coming. And one of the ways then God brings about that new age, that new creation, started with Christ. He was the first fruits. But then when we commit our lives to Christ, receive that down payment of the Holy Spirit, we become these agents of resurrection. And Doug, I appreciate you mentioned 2 Corinthians 5 again. And you go to 2 Corinthians 5, this idea of us being ministers of reconciliation. All Christians, all disciples, ministers of reconciliation. Another way to say that is an agent of resurrection, that where we carry out the things that we do have meaning and they have eternal consequence to them, in the sense that by doing the things Scripture teaches us to do and that Jesus teaches us to do, by speaking into people's life, by helping those around us, that we become these agents of setting things right. Because that's what God ultimately did in the resurrection. He set things right. And that's what he's going to do in the new creation, is to set things right. And so here, us living in the middle, we become these agents of reconciliation, these agents of setting things as they're supposed to be, not by our own power, not by our own merit or intellect, but through the power of Christ alone, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so, what's important here is that this is not this inclination towards the world where we're better, we've got the truth, you don't, but we realize that this work starts within ourselves. That we begin to allow God to set us right in our own hearts. But then, as we said last week, it should permeate into our families, and then ultimately it should overflow as a blessing to the world. And I believe that that's God's plan and God's purpose in the church, that we would all become these lighthouses in our neighborhoods, and that we would all allow God's work to be done in our own hearts, permeate our families, and spread blessing to the world, looking towards that future day in which that task is ultimately complete in the fully arrived new creation. So living in the middle, what does that look like for moms then? Because that's our goal this morning, is explore how moms live in the middle. Mothers, and when I say mothers throughout this whole sermon, just show me some grace, I'm talking about every sense of the word mother as we had up on the screen from the get-go. And so, motherhood in Christ, what does that look like living in the middle? And I know you're looking at an expert to talk about how mothers live in the middle. Yet, let's look at Scripture together, and we're going to look at a story briefly this morning about a mother who stood in the middle. And it's kind of an unlikely story because this is not someone that the original hearers would have expected to be held up as an example for us today. And so in this story that we're going to look at, if you've got your Bibles with you, Matthew 15, 21 through 28. And in this story, Jesus, up to this point, Jesus has been largely ministering and preaching in Jewish areas. And he's going about all of the area that was called Galilee. But now, as we pick up in verse 21, he now steps out of that region for a bit. And as we're going to see, it says, in leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And so, we kind of look on the map, as we see, Jesus, this was all this Jewish area of Galilee, kind of below that, Jesus was born in Nazareth, and grew up in Nazareth, not Bethlehem, okay, all right, but spent time in Nazareth, and then began to preach the gospel in the area of Galilee. But now, he kind of departs this region a bit and withdraws up north to some of these more Gentile, dominantly Gentile areas. And what we're told is that the reason why is because he was withdrawing. And we see that pattern in Jesus' ministry, where it goes in these like intense seasons of engagement and of healing and of helping and of being on mission. And then he'll withdraw, maybe to the wilderness for prayer. Withdraw up to a mountain to go and speak to his Father. Withdraw to the wilderness for prayer and fasting early on in his ministry. This is this pattern in Jesus' ministry. So it seems like that's what he's planning to do. If you look back at the first part of Matthew 15, he's just had this really intense engagement with some of the Jewish religious elite, the Pharisees, and now he kind of withdraws. After that engagement, he withdraws. But it's interesting, he goes up to these Gentile areas. And so you could think, well, maybe there's not going to be any Jews that kind of know who he is, and he can get some rest and then go back and engage in ministry. But I want to suggest to you that that's probably what's indicated in the text, but it's also, as we're going to see, it seems as though Jesus likely had an ulterior motive. And that's why we see that in the very next verse. Kind of the shocking news that this Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." And this would, for the original hearers, would have been very interesting, if not shocking, for them to hear that this Canaanite woman approached Jesus. Why? That's kind of interesting language. You don't read about many Canaanites in the New Testament. If you've read the Bible for a long time, you know, okay, that language probably brings up some imagery from the Old Testament. If you've not read the Bible for a long time, what the Canaanites were the enemies of Israel, who were the people of God. But that language kind of was archaic by this point when we get to the New Testament. It would have been more likely they would just say a Gentile woman. But it's likely Matthew uses, and Matthew's the writer of this work we're looking at here, the Gospel of Matthew, uses this word Canaanite to bring up all of that imagery, that this was someone who was not included in God's chosen people, at least from the perspective of the original hearers, who were the Jews. And so this Canaanite woman, someone they would have treated as an outsider, someone who had been treated in their terms, in their Jewish terms, unclean, or someone they would have considered an enemy, approaches Jesus, and then it's almost as if Matthew humanizes her a bit as he records what she says to him there. Is that what we learn is that this Canaanite woman isn't just a woman, but she's a mother. Much like the wonderful mothers and caretakers and caregivers we have in this room, this woman was coming to Jesus because she had deep care and deep love for her daughter. And what we learn about her daughter is that her daughter was suffering from about as worse of a quote-unquote disease at that time that you could have, which was demon possession. And everything you might imagine, I mean, you imagine it kind of like the horror movies we have today that kind of show demon possession. And from when you read in Scripture, it's not that, doesn't seem like that's that far off in terms of the reactions that that would cause. And for whatever reason, she comes to Jesus, finds him as he's retreated from where he was preaching. And apparently she had heard of the great stories of what Jesus had been doing, the healings he had been carrying out. And she comes and finds him. And what's interesting about this is that she says, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And then brings her need for that her daughter had to be healed. Very odd for a quote-unquote Canaanite woman to come to Jesus and say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." And we don't have the background for how she came to accept that statement and why she would come to Jesus with that type of a statement, because that would have been very odd. You can maybe speculate and wonder. But for whatever reason, she had come to believe that Jesus was who he said he was. And therefore, she believed that he was the only one that could solve the problem for her daughter. But do you know what's interesting? What's interesting is as she makes this claim of faith, asks Jesus to act on her behalf, so we continue on in the story, verse 23, there's this odd silence of Jesus. It says, Jesus did not answer a word. And so his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying after us." And it's kind of odd to hear Jesus not, or to look and to see that Jesus did not respond at all to this woman crying out to him for help. But as we continue on the story, it's already indicated, maybe Jesus has this ulterior motive here. He always plans to address the woman, but actually is trying to teach his disciples a lesson as they were following him to learn from him. And so Jesus has this response. And as Jesus finally responds to his disciples, and kind of the text indicates probably the woman's in an earshot, she can hear a bit what Jesus is saying, he answers as you would expect a traditional Jewish teacher to answer such a question. He says this, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." And again, this is exactly what you might expect a Jewish rabbi at this time to say. It represents the basic Jewish belief of that day that God's salvation and the Messiah, the Savior who would come and redeem his chosen people. And again, we can kind of, as we're reading the text, read between the lines, I think Jesus is teaching something to his disciples. And the woman kind of busts in on that conversation, and this is not enough for her, and she kind of busts in, and she, we're told in verse 25 that the woman came and knelt before him. And so the woman throws herself at the feet of Jesus, seemingly submitting to him as he claimed to be the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And like a small child to a father of some kind or a mother, she authentically cries out, "Lord, help me," she said. And at this point, the reader or the original hearers, you're sort of sitting on the edge of your seat, or in our case, the pews, and wondering, how is Jesus going to respond to this non-Jewish woman who's asking him to act on her behalf? Will he make an exception for this Canaanite woman, or will he kind of shoo her away and go on with his business? Because you can't save everyone, you can't heal everybody, ultimately, in that sense. And his first response is actually really interesting. Let's say it like this. His first response might even today appear very offensive. Notice how he replies. He said, "It is not right to take children's bread and toss it to the dogs." I know there's a really weird Mother's Day sermon, but we're going to get there, okay? All right, so how do we understand? Because if you know those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And if you were to take a step back before Jesus answers and say, what would Jesus do in this situation? None of us would imagine that this is what Jesus would say. And certainly would not be a response that we think in emulating Jesus we ought to say to others. And so what's going on here? And of course, there's all kinds of cultural things that were separate from the original audience, and things that not only, on the one hand, is it incredibly offensive to refer to this woman as a dog, but on the other hand, we live in 2025, and how dare Jesus offend dogs like that? Like, does he not know how much we uphold our dogs today, right? That we treat them as human beings, and I'm not pointing fingers. You come to our house, our dog's got a spot for a long time with us in our room. Like, oh, we get it. Like, yeah, that's how we treat our dogs. The 2025 dog is pampered beyond belief. And so for us to imagine, what could Jesus possibly be saying here? And there's actually some debate, you know, this word for dogs Jesus is using is actually like an endearing term, like a pet. But nevertheless, even though we pamper our dogs, and even though, you know, you look at these dogs today and you think, I saw this on Facebook one time, I thought it was pretty funny. It was an owner talking to this well-pampered dog and saying, you don't know how good you have it. 100 years ago, you'd have to go fight for your own food and fend for yourself. And we all know none of our dogs are making it. If they got to go out in the wilderness, they're not going to make it. And so we've got that cultural element. But let's say this. Even though we have an elevated view of dogs in our world today, and at least in our American culture today, we still understand, I think we do, that they're not the same status as a human being. And in fact, we reflect that in the ways that we don't spend the same amount of money that we spend on ourselves or our family as we do on the dog. Is that right? Maybe not for some of us, but if that's true, let's talk afterwards. We may be elevating an idol there, just joking. But as we think about this idea, is I think even today, that would probably not be the best way to describe another person, and maybe even offensive to even refer that. As much as we love dogs, we understand that there's a difference there. And so as we look at that, there's no giving this phrase, here's my point, there's no redeeming this phrase to say, well, that's not really what Jesus meant in the sense of, well, dogs are actually nice creatures and we love them and we take care of them. What Jesus says here was offensive. But what I don't think Jesus is saying is that he's affirming that statement. And what's interesting, and again, I think he's really talking here less to the woman and more for the disciples listening in as they're standing there, because this was their view. This was the traditional view, Jewish view at that time. And by the way, if you ask the Canaanites, they probably had the same view in the Old Testament about the Jews as the Jews did about them. But he brings this up. He raises this tension, I believe, mainly for the disciples who are there, and says, and he quotes a very authentic, very well-accepted Jewish thought here, which is that the Jews are better than the Gentiles. Which, by the way, hate to offend us all, but most of us fall into the Gentile category here today. And as he says this, he puts it out there. He raises this tension. And what's interesting is the woman's response. And she doesn't walk away offended. She doesn't leave saying, and go slander Christ's name, and he's not a Christ of love. He didn't accept me. But instead, she says, yes, it is, Lord. She agrees with him. And she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, what I think is going on here, as I see Jesus raising this tension, and that's what I love about The Chosen. We miss some of this because we can't see the facial expressions. I think Jesus is raising this tension, this perhaps a common idea of the day, and he says it to this woman almost with like a tongue-in-cheek, kind of like a wink, like, is it right to give the bread of the children to the dogs? And she says with a wink back, but with a humble heart in submission to him, yes, it is, Lord, and even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall far from the table. And ultimately, in context, Jesus has just been rejected by the Pharisees. He's now foreshadowing what is going to happen when the gospel goes to all people, and this is a conversation that breaks that barrier. And in fact, if you were to continue on, and we had all the time in the world today, I know we don't, and we'd go on and see Jesus then go about and feed the 4,000, which was an audience of Gentiles, and go on and continue to foreshadow the future ministry in which the gospel would be extended to the Gentiles, even though that was not part of Christ's ministry, that ends up being extended to Paul. And the reaction is this, that Jesus says to her, and I think this shows it all together. He says, dear woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great, your request is granted, and her daughter was instantly healed. This woman did not consider in the moment as the equality with the Israelites as a thing to be grasped, even though that you and I both very well know that she was equal with the Jews. But instead, she humbled herself and seemingly embraced the shame of the stereotype, but in reality, she took it and put it at the feet of Jesus. At least that's my take of what happens and how to understand this. And it, as it turns out, Jesus honors her faith and submission and grants her the request. And you can see it even in the way how Jesus addresses her. Whether your text says, dear woman, I think that's ultimately what he's saying, or it says, woman, that is the exact same way that he addresses his own mother in John chapter 2 as well, as an endearing term and an address of honor. And so Jesus addresses her ultimately with dignity and respect and acknowledges her great faith and grants her request and to set her daughter right by healing her of the demon possession. So what do we learn from this dear woman in terms of how to live and stand in the middle? And what do we, and so I want to draw five observations from what we learned from this woman, but also what I observe from the women who serve the role of mother in a variety of different ways in this church, the ways I recognize it in my own mother and mother-in-law and my own wife who is a new mother. What are some observations for how mothers live in the middle? Number one, love your children with words and action. Ultimately, we see this woman act on behalf of her daughter. But as we apply that today, remember it's important not only to show your children you love them, but also to tell them. Say it with your words and actions. Two, care for your children with sacrifice and service. And we see that all over our church, and that's the way that it ought to be. Motherhood ought to be in the kingdom of God, is to care for your children, and as we all should. And number three, advocate for your children. You see this woman stepping in the middle, speaking up for her daughter when she could not speak up for herself. And so much of what it means to be a good parent is to be a good advocate. And then fourth, put your children's interest above your own. And then number five, and I think this is arguably the most important, is to submit to Jesus as King. We believe that we are ultimately going to be the best mothers and the best fathers, the best disciples, the best people we possibly can be if we submit to Jesus as King. And this is applicable and modeled by the amazing mothers here at the Northeast Church. We celebrate you, we honor you, we thank you for every kind of mother, whether biological, adoptive, foster, or spiritual. But I think that these lessons are also applicable to every disciple. And we learn from the mothers in this church how to better embody the heart of God towards other people. And that's for us all to take with us today as we wrap up. And when we live like this, we stand in the middle in a variety of ways. These are just a list from this passage. We set things right in ourselves, our families, our cities, and throughout the world through one instance, one moment where we can stand and live in the middle between the present age passing away and the age to come. And we can set things right in these small little ways as we love and advocate for our families and for our children. And so, one last time, thank you to all mothers for living and standing in the middle. We honor you, and we want to go in together in prayer before we end our time together today. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to sing praises to your name, to honor you. And Father, we're thankful for this gift of motherhood that you've given humanity, you've given the church, and help us embrace our mothers of every form. And help us learn from the mothers of our church to better embody your ways and your heart and how to love others with words and actions, with advocacy, with our presence, with our nurturing care. Father, may we all, as disciples of Jesus, embody just that. Father, we pray that you'll give us strength through your Spirit and as we go along our way to set things right in your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.